I'd like to speak to you tonight about the subject of wine and Bible interpretation. As we got into Romans chapter 14 and were confronted with the question of what the Bible teaches about wine, it became very apparent that there are many of God's people who have a very strong certainty, maybe a little less certain now than it has been, but nevertheless have had for many years a very strong certainty that the Bible is totally against the partaking of alcoholic beverages in any way, shape, or form. And I've tried to explain to you on previous occasions what the Bible teaches and where the prohibitionist interpretations came from, at least from an historical standpoint. But nevertheless, we still have to wrestle with some of the questions, because there's no question at all that the Bible has a lot of very strong statements regarding alcohol, very strong negative statements regarding alcohol. And so if that's our primary impression of everything that the Bible teaches on that subject, then we are left scrambling, maybe, and wondering and asking, have I misunderstood the Bible? And is this really what the Bible says, what Pastor Barkman is teaching us? Is this really what the Bible teaches, or has he slipped a cog somewhere along the way? And after all, the Bible does say different things, and how can we know what is the right way to interpret and to blend together the various statements that are found in the Bible? And so I think it might be helpful if we would use this backdrop while it's fresh in our minds to think about the whole question of how do we interpret the Bible? Because, as we know, there are a lot of conflicting ideas about what the Bible teaches, not just on this subject, but on dozens and scores and literally hundreds of other subjects as well. And there are many, many voices, and there are many, many teachings, very many organizations who teach certain things and say that this comes from the Bible, and it's very different from our understanding of the Bible. So how is it that we go to the Bible and come away with a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches? And let me say from the very beginning that I'm not the one who has all the answers. I'm not the consummate understander of the Bible. In fact, I don't think there's anybody in all the world who understands everything in the Bible absolutely correctly. But nevertheless, I think it can be very helpful for us to work through how it is that we arrive at a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches and how we sort out what at times may seem to be contradictory statements. And what I think we need to understand is that many times there are general statements in the Bible, and implications can be drawn from those statements, but the question is, are the correct implications drawn from them? And the further question is, how can we know? And many times what we are dealing with are general statements on the one hand, and then what I might call specific statements on the other hand. And it ought to be understood, and I think is by most of God's people, that a specific statement, a clear statement, a very detailed and specific statement is going to take precedence over a more general statement. But then, even when we're dealing with specific statements, of course, we have to look at them very carefully as to their context and where they come from. They have to be ranked. We have to learn how to rank the various statements of the Bible. There are various clear and explicit statements, for example, in the Law of Moses about behavior. And yet most of those statements we do not consider to be appropriate and binding upon the New Covenant people of God. And why is that? Well, because there are other explicit statements found in the New Testament scriptures which virtually cancel out the explicit statements in the Old Testament scriptures. So even when we have explicit statements, we have to look at those very carefully. Where are they found? To whom are they given? Now, what is the background? What is the setting? And all of this has to be done. And there's a lot of thought and a lot of work. And some of the times we do these things almost instinctively rather than thinking through all the steps and processes of what we are doing. But I think it's very helpful for us if we will try to work through the processes involved and get a clear understanding of why we have this sense that the Bible teaches this as opposed to this. But I think we need to recognize that implications drawn from general statements cannot negate the meaning of explicit statements if those explicit statements are appropriate, if they are given to the New Covenant people of God. And let me say that again. Implications drawn from general statements cannot cancel out the meaning of explicit statements. So that much I think we would recognize. Now let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about, different from the one that we are dealing with the question of wine and the Bible. Let's begin by addressing the question of women preachers and the Bible. Because that's one that I think most of us think we understand and have a basis for believing what we believe about that. But I wonder if we really understand why we believe what we believe about that. Because, of course, there are those who are absolutely convinced that it is right and appropriate and necessary to allow women to preach and to pastor. In fact, to do anything else is to be wrong, is to be oppressive, is to be unfaithful to the Bible and to the Christian religion. So, on the one hand, you have people who are absolutely convinced that the Bible forbids women pastors and preachers in the broadest sense, and on the other hand, you have those who are absolutely convinced that the Bible requires that you allow women to fill the office of pastor and to preach the Word of God publicly. So you have two different ideas about this, two different conclusions about it. So where do these different ideas come from? Well, in regard to women preachers, there are some general statements in the Word of God which you could draw implications from in the direction of allowing women preachers. That's where this comes from. A general statement from which certain implications are taken. Now, one of those general statements is the one found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. And here we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." There you have it. All the distinctions between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, are done away in Christ, and we know that to be true. Those distinctions found in the Old Testament Scriptures, those distinctions that were so strongly emphasized under the Mosaic Covenant, are all done away in the New Covenant in Christ. And so there's now no more Jew nor Greek. There's no bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Well, if we are all one in Christ, if there's equality in Christ between Jew and Gentile, and between bond and free, that is slave and free, and between male and female, then how can you make any distinctions in what people are allowed to do within the context of the church, the body of Christ? And that would be the reasoning. You've got this general principle of the equality of all believers, regardless of who they are, and then the general implications that can be drawn from that statement. But then there are some explicit statements. And what I'm trying to show you is that all the implications in the world, no matter how many there may be, and no matter how carefully they are drawn, cannot cancel explicit statements if those explicit statements are taken in the appropriate context, if they are not misused, mishandled, misapplied. If there are explicit statements that apply to the same realm of teaching that you are applying the general statement to, then the explicit statement trumps the general statement, or the explicit statement actually shapes and clarifies and modifies the general statement. You might draw some implications from the general statement, but there are certain implications that you're not allowed to draw, because the explicit statement tells you that you cannot take the implication to that extent. And so we have to deal then with explicit statements regarding the place of women and the role of women preachers and women in authority in the church and women teaching. And you have statements like 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer, that is, allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, that's a pretty explicit statement. Well, where's that found? Is that an Old Testament statement? Is that a Mosaic statement? Is that something that passed away with the entering in of the New Covenant? No, that's a New Testament statement. That's Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing instructions for the church. He's writing an instruction to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and he's giving him instructions for the operation of the church at Ephesus and for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any more explicit than that. This very explicitly applies to the question of women in roles of leadership in the church. It doesn't even matter if you could go into the Old Testament and find an Old Testament woman prophet, which in fact you can. That certainly still couldn't cancel out this very explicit statement that applies directly to the question of churches and how churches are to operate. This statement is clear, and it has to define and shape our understanding of any general statement or any implication that we might draw from a general statement. And one clear, explicit statement ought to be sufficient, but we have more than one. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Boy, you talk about a statement that rubs modern Americans the wrong way. That's it, but there it is. And it is the Word of God, and it is an explicit statement, and it is the Apostle Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to the church of Corinth. And when you analyze this, it becomes very clear. Whatever Galatians 3:28 means about there being no male or female, it doesn't mean that it's okay for women to hold the office of pastor or to teach men in the church. You can't make it mean that, though a lot of people do make it mean that. But that's mishandling the Word of God, isn't it? You can't take a general statement and use that to cancel out an explicit statement. You can't take an implication drawn from a general concept, from a general principle, and allow that to cancel out an explicit statement. That's mishandling the Word of God. Ah, but you say, and this would be the argument for some, we have to make allowance for cultural differences. 2,000 years of cultural differences. There was one cultural understanding in Paul's day, and we have a different cultural understanding today. In Paul's day, women were in an inferior role, and that was the basic cultural mindset of the first century Jewish world, Roman world. But in the 20th century, that's no longer true. We have a different concept. And so with the cultural differences that exist today, we can safely disregard what Paul said specifically in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Not if you believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Not unless you believe God didn't know what cultural changes were going to take place in the 20th and 21st century, and He didn't give His Word for the church for today. What kind of a God are we serving? What kind of a concept of the authority and inspiration of the Bible do you have? If it can be like putty to be shaped this way by cultural implications, then it really doesn't have any authority at all, does it? We can just shape it any way we want to. No. There may be some cultural changes, and we can be aware of those, but regardless of what they may be, there are explicit statements for New Covenant believers in the realm of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those clear, explicit statements must stand. Everything else must be understood under, not above, those clear, explicit statements. Women may not preach. Women may not hold the office of pastor. I'm thankful for the equality that women have in Christ, but regardless of that equality, women may not hold the office of pastor in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The explicit statements make that clear. Well, let's take another example. What about the question of homosexual participation in the Church of Christ? In fact, homosexual ordination, homosexual clergy. Let's move it right on up to that level. And it's a similar situation, but again, a different illustration. And there are people in our day who are lobbying for that. They are convinced that the Bible teaches that we must admit homosexuals into full membership in the churches, Christian churches, and even ordain them into the clergy, and to do anything less than that is to oppress them. It's to discriminate. It's to be unloving, to be unchristian. This is what we are taught. This is what we are told by some in our day. And how do they arrive at conclusions like that? Well, again, on the basis of general statements of Scripture, which they then draw implications from. And the question is, are these legitimate implications, and how could we know? General statements of Scripture, such as the one when God spoke to Moses in Exodus 4:11. The Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Didn't God make us the way we are, however we are? Doesn't that mean, therefore, that if I'm a homosexual, God made me that way? And if God made me that way, then He must have intended me to be that way. He must have intended for me to function that way. And therefore, it would be wrong to shut me out of anything that I might want to do for the Lord. Because after all, I'm the way I am because God made me that way, right? Now, that's the kind of reasoning that is used to support this idea. Or other general statements. We all know that in 1 John 4:8, the Bible tells us that God is love. And a loving God certainly wouldn't want to see homosexuals discriminated against or oppressed, would He? General statement and certain implications drawn from general statements like this. Or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. Who are you to judge me? If I'm a homosexual, you have no right to judge me and to tell me that I can't participate in a full way in the membership of the church and even as a member of the clergy." General statements in the Word of God from which certain implications are drawn. But the question is, are these legitimate implications? And the answer is, they are clearly not, because there are explicit statements in the Bible that clarify any general statements and any erroneous implications that you might draw from them. As, for example, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And those last two words, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, are words that refer to homosexual activity. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, here's a very clear, explicit statement, and it really sorts things out for us. Is it possible for a person who was a homosexual to be saved by the grace of God and enter into full membership in the church? Yes, thank God, that's certainly possible. In fact, that's not only possible, that has happened many times. That was true in the Corinthian church. But it's not possible for someone to continue practicing that. You see, these are sins that are cleansed under the blood of Christ. These are sins that are abandoned when we come to Christ. And the Bible makes it clear, if people continue to pursue these things, they are no Christians at all. They certainly should not be admitted into the clergy, into the pulpits. They shouldn't even be admitted into membership in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ unless they renounce these sins. Unless they say, "I agree that this is wrong and I repent of it, and by the help and grace of God I lay it aside. I no longer am a thief. No longer am an extortioner. No longer am an adulterer or an idolater or a fornicator. No longer do I practice homosexuality. Now, here's a very clear and explicit statement, and all the general statements and implications drawn from those general statements in the world can't cancel out the explicit statements of God's Word. Yes, the Lord made the dumb. And the deaf, and the seeing, and the blind. But there's no, however you feel about things, I can tell you one thing, there's no necessity for you to practice any form of immorality, including homosexuality, regardless. And God makes it clear that is not acceptable Christian behavior. The explicit statement makes that very clear. And this is the way we arrive at proper interpretations of the Bible. So now we come to the question about the Bible and alcohol. And there are a lot of statements in the Bible regarding alcohol, many general statements, and many of them are very negative and very strong. Some of those strong statements, and there are a number of them, but some of the most familiar ones are, for example, the one in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Or the extended section in Proverbs 23, 29 and following. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. A strong statement about the abuse of alcohol. A strong statement about the condition of the drunkard. A strong statement about what happens to those who abuse alcohol. Strong statements like this in the Word of God. And there, of course, are many others that I could quote. General statements. But then, for virtually any general statement that I could quote like that, in a negative light, I could also find another one in a positive light. In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, same book of Proverbs. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. If you are faithful in tithing and giving to the Lord, what will be your reward? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And as we learned in our study a couple weeks ago, that the Hebrew word translated new wine is an alcoholic wine. If you are faithful in your giving to God, you'll have plenty, plenty of all kinds of things, including plenty of wine. And I could quote many, many others. I was looking at the blessing that was given by Jacob to Judah in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's a wonderful messianic prophecy about the coming of Christ. And it goes on to say, verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Judah's going to be so blessed that he's going to be just almost wallowing in wine. That's the blessing of God upon him. Now you see, the problem is you have these general statements in the Bible that go both ways. And what some people have done, either knowingly or unknowingly, is taken only a certain category of statements in the Bible as if that's all of them. They've taken a partial truth and made that the whole truth. And that's always going to get you in trouble when you do that with the Bible. If you're going to be honest, if you really want to know what God says about it, you're going to have to take all of the verses, all of the evidence, and you're going to very quickly come to realize that the Bible has both positive and negative things to say about alcohol. It does have positive as well as negative things to say about alcohol. And if we are believers in the Word of God, then we will accept that, believe that, and correct any thoughts that we have about this subject according to what the Bible teaches us. Now, there are certain ways to reason that need to be examined. We know, for example, that in the book of Leviticus, wine was prohibited to the priest when they were ministering in the tabernacle. Leviticus 10, 9 and 10, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Don't use wine when you're ministering in the tabernacle. And we know that in the book of Proverbs that King Lemuel, as king, was strongly exhorted not to use wine when he was involved on the judgment seat of kings. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted," and so forth. And then you could take that and couple it with maybe some New Testament passages. This might be a way to reason from the Old Covenant Scriptures into the New Covenant Scriptures. You find, for example, in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." So God's people in the New Testament are called priests. And you can go to the book of Revelation and find out that God's people are called kings and priests. So now you've got it. You've got your general statements, and you've got your implications. You've got your reasoning. Maybe alcohol was allowed to God's people in the Old Testament, but kings and priests were not to have it. And we are kings and priests, so in the New Testament Scriptures, we're not to have it either. Is that an appropriate way to interpret? Is that an appropriate way to reason? Well, again, it's the same thing we talked about before. You're taking general statements and drawing some implications from them. And if that's all there were, you could possibly be on sound ground and make a strong case that nobody could prove was wrong. But the problem is there are some other explicit statements in the New Testament that make it clear that's not the way that you can properly understand the question of wine. We saw, for example, a couple of weeks ago, what Paul said to Timothy in regard to the bishop and the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there it's very clear that the prohibition is not to all wine, but it is to the abuse of wine. "A bishop must not be given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, and likewise must the deacons," verse 8, "be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine." And as you examine those verses carefully and in their context and according to the language, you come to realize this is not prohibiting wine from the pastor or from the deacon. It's prohibiting drunkenness. It's prohibiting the abuse of wine. Now, that's a pretty explicit statement. Whatever the implications are about priests and kings in the Old Testament and our being priests and kings in the New Testament, if explicitly the Scriptures don't prohibit all alcohol from the pastor and the deacon, they evidently don't prohibit all alcohol from the church member either, regardless of whether we're all priests and kings. You can't take a general statement and implications drawn from it and cancel out explicit statements in the Word of God. We're learning how to interpret the Bible. And, of course, we have very explicit statements in Romans chapter 14 about Christian liberty. And there we're not left to guess whether wine is or is not in the category of a non-essential and therefore a matter of Christian liberty. Explicitly, God, by the Holy Spirit, put it in. If He hadn't done that, we might debate it. We might wonder about it. If He just left it at meats and days, hadn't specifically said wine, we might be left to wonder, is wine in this category? And I think from other statements in the New Testament would no doubt come to the conclusion that it is. But at least we might have more of a legitimate debate. But once the Holy Spirit of God specifically puts it there, we realize that's what the New Testament explicitly says about the subject. Now, we may puzzle about that. We may wonder about that. That may not seem good to us. That may not seem right to us. That may not seem wise to us. But we constantly have to take ourselves back to the Word of God and say, if God said it, He has a reason for it. If God said it, His wisdom is greater than ours. I may not understand everything, but once I understand that the Bible says something, then I have to believe it. I have to accept it. Yeah, but you say if you open up the door for any participation in alcohol, then you're going to disassociate yourself from most conservative Christians in America. Well, frankly, if I had my preferences, I wouldn't want to make such a disassociation. I'd stay right there with the rest of them. But my loyalty is always to the Word of God and not to what any body of Christians might say or do. And after all, isn't the essence of Bible-believing conservative Christianity in America being true to the Word of God? Once we know what the Bible says, then we accept that and believe that. That's the real essence of conservative Bible-believing Christianity. You can't be a better Christian than one who is completely submitted and faithful to what the Bible teaches. You can't get any better than that. Doesn't matter what conservative Christians may generally believe and practice. Doesn't matter what fundamental Christians may generally believe and practice. Doesn't matter what Baptist Christians may generally believe and practice. Ultimately, the only question is, what does the Bible say? And when we know that, and we're willing to accept it and practice it, then we become the best Christians. We become the best Baptists. We become the best fundamentalists. We become the best conservative Christians. The best ones are the ones who obediently surrender to the Bible and say, if the Bible says it, that settles it. If the Bible says it, that settles it. My only question is, what does the Bible teach? But once I understand what the Bible teaches, there's no more question. That settles it. Now, looking back to Romans 14 for just a moment or two tonight, let's give some thought as to what this is teaching us. Kind of working through some of the statements here again. Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, or eateth herbs only. Let not him that despiseth him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So you've got two kinds of Christians, one who restricts himself to vegetables, and the other who allows himself to eat all things, particularly meats, is the question here. And the instructions are that both are to be admitted into the church, into the fellowship, the membership of the church, and one is not to criticize, judge, and condemn the other. But we are told here that the one who doesn't allow himself to eat meats is actually the one with a weaker faith. Now, and weaker faith is faith that is not fully formed, is not well formed. Now again, if that's where Paul left it, if that's where the Spirit of God left it, we might not have been brought to any kind of uncomfortable consideration for our own lives and for our church. But that rascal Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he got further down in the chapter, he just went done and stuck wine right in there with the meats. He'd done it. He did it. I don't know why he did that. Don't know why he had to go and do that. But he sure did. Put it right in there, right alongside. Just put it, bang, right in there with the meats. It's part of the whole question here. And he did it. He implied it in verse 17 when he said the word drink, but he made it explicit in verse 21 when he used the word wine, and he made it very clear. It's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended is made weak. And in the whole context of what he's talking about there, he's talking about about the curbing of the exercise of our Christian liberty, but nevertheless, he sticks wine right in there in the category of a non-essential and something over which Christians have liberty to partake. They may not. They may choose not to. But a Bible-believing Christian can't forbid them to. And churches are not, according to this chapter, not to exclude people on the basis of that. And that's really the curveball in this whole thing, I suppose you might say. As far as I know, this is the only section in the New Testament that explicitly deals with the matter of church fellowship and including or excluding people. If all we had was the rest of the New Testament, we could possibly come to the conclusion that partaking of alcohol wasn't absolutely forbidden, but it would be perfectly okay for Christians to decide not to use it and to make a rule that nobody could use it. But again, that rascal Paul, he spoiled it right here in Romans chapter 14. He just completely turned over the apple cart in regard to that way of thinking. And once we understand that, then we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to go with Paul? Are we going to go with the way it's always been? Are we going to go with the Bible? Or are we going to stick with tradition? You need to understand that the issue before us, or that will be before us, we're going to certainly give plenty of time for questions and for opportunity for people to catch up. One of the things, I didn't really go too far into Romans 14, but one of the things that Romans 14 teaches here, you remember, is that people that Paul describes as having a weak conscience are those who can't allow themselves the liberty to partake of things that the Bible says it's okay to partake of because they still have this sense that it's wrong. Their conscience condemns them. In the case of the meat eaters, their conscience condemns them if they eat. And Paul says, if your conscience condemns you, don't eat. And the same thing applies to the alcohol. If your conscience condemns you in regard to alcohol, don't partake. But that's weak faith. But don't operate contrary to your conscience. If you have trouble shaking this gut feeling, this feeling that I have, that I shouldn't do this, then don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. But also don't be presumptuous to say, well, that feeling I have inside, this strong feeling about it, that's the Holy Spirit telling me this. No. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And anything that we might feel that is different from what's in the Word, that's not the Holy Spirit. When you start going down that road, you've got real problems. You start going down that road and every charismatic doctrine in the book is okay because they feel this so strongly. I know this. I feel this. I'm sure of this. I've experienced this. But no, we can't let our feelings and even our experiences overrule the Word of God. We've got to keep coming back to the Bible and saying, okay, whatever I'm feeling, that's not the Holy Spirit telling me this because the Holy Spirit has told me in His Word what His view of this subject is. And He makes it clear that His view is that Christians have the liberty to partake. Not to get drunk. Not to abuse. Not to be addicted to. But to partake in moderation of alcohol. Now, if your conscience doesn't allow you to do that, don't. And I'm stating again what I said before. My advice to you is don't. There are other reasons for that. My personal position is don't. It's abstinence. But the Bible doesn't allow me to go farther than that. That's the whole point here. The Bible allows me to decide for myself whether I will or won't, and even perhaps to advise you regarding will or won't, but the Bible doesn't allow me to mandate for you, will or won't. The Bible doesn't allow me to forbid you for you, will or won't. The Bible doesn't allow any of us that opportunity, that privilege. The Bible doesn't allow churches that privilege. You say, well, then how come we've been doing all these years? Because we didn't realize that. We didn't realize we hadn't really come to face with the clear teaching and implications of Romans chapter 14. And so we were doing in innocency what actually turns out has been a violation of the Word of God all along. But, hey, we've all done that. We all grow. We all come to things and we say, well, what do you know? I thought it was this way, but now I see it's the other way. Well, what do you know? I thought I was doing right by this, but I realized that that was wrong. And here we are. We're face to face with something we thought was right, but the Bible says is wrong. Well, Lord, I wish you hadn't done that to me. But he did. And see, we need to understand this properly. If we obey the Word of God, and that's really what it boils down to, are we going to obey the Word of God or not? If we obey the Word of God, we're not lowering our standard. Actually, we're holding it to where it has always been, but we've come, which is Scripture alone. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Total allegiance to the Word of God. Whenever we understand what it says, we've got to be obedient and allegiant, give allegiance to it, faithful and obedient to it. And when we come to new understandings of God's Word, that's always going to have to be our commitment. Thus saith the Lord, the Bible alone, the Bible only. You say, boy, I'm afraid that what's going to happen here is the devil's going to sneak in on us here and trip up some of us, trip up some of our young people in regard to alcohol. Well, again, I'd advise all of our young people to leave it alone. I'd advise all of our adults to leave it alone, really. But the question is, can I mandate that? And the answer is no. And I think what we need to understand is that the biggest danger and where the devil really got the foot in the door, the devil got the foot in the door in 1853 when J. Newton Brown put in the Baptist Church Covenant that we promise to abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic drinks as a beverage, and got virtually all the Baptists in America to agree to that and to require that for church membership. And the devil got his foot in the door right there, because he got most Baptist churches to adopt a rule of conduct that the Bible says churches shouldn't adopt. The Bible says it's a non-essential that needs to be left with each individual before God as to what he's going to do with that. And if the devil can get us to bend what the Bible says at that point on the basis of human wisdom or reasoning or all the reasons why we think it ought to be that way, then he's got his foot in the door. And where's the next thing that he's going to get us to compromise what the Bible says on the basis of what we think is a better idea? Maybe that's where, I don't know this for a fact, but maybe that's where Baptists started losing their understanding of an allegiance to the doctrines of grace, which happened over the next 50 years or so until early in the 20th century it was about gone. Maybe that was another matter. The devil had set the precedent of let's use human reasoning instead of the Word of God, and so it seems reasonable to me that if well, then God can't be sovereign in election and so forth. So maybe the devil said, whoopee, this works pretty good. I got my foot in the door in the alcohol clause and got them to put human reasoning above the Word of God there. And now there's no end to what I can do with these folks if they're willing to do that. And if we don't know that's what we've done, then we can't be responsible for what we don't know and don't understand. But once we see it, then we have no choice to say, okay, here we go. We were wrong. Here we go. We're going a direction different from most Baptists in America for the last 150 years, but hey, our allegiance isn't to the Baptists, and our allegiance isn't to our wisdom and reasoning and what we think is best. Our allegiance is always to the Word of God. If God says it, that settles it. If God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I'll leave the results with Him. And you know, you'll never go wrong doing that. If you truly do something because you are convinced that that's what the Bible requires, you can't go wrong. And it won't result in bad results. It can't, because you're honoring the Lord by doing what He says, and you yield up your reasoning to the Word of God and give your allegiance to Him, and that can do nothing but honor the Lord and win His smile of approval. Well done. You tackled a difficult area, but you proved that your allegiance is to Me and to My Word, not to human reasoning, not to tradition. Well done. I will honor you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I think there are a lot of folks that are watching us at this juncture. I don't know how many outside the church, but a good many in. I think many of our young people are watching us right now to see what we're going to do. And if we do the wrong thing here, if we do the convenient thing and the traditional thing and aren't willing to deal with the hard thing, I'm afraid we're going to cause many of them to say, they've been telling me that what they believe and what they tell me is all based on the Word of God, but it isn't really all the time, is it? And I wonder what else they've been teaching me isn't really biblical. They say it is, but it really isn't. We don't want to go down that road. We want to be able to say to anybody, say to our young people, say to anybody, thus, this is the Word of God, and we stand on God's Word, whatever it says. And whatever I'm teaching you, whatever I'm telling you, it is the Bible. It is God's Word, the best I understand it. That's what it is. And I'm not going to play games with you, son. I'm not playing with your mind. I'm not playing tricks on you. I'm not going to tell you that things must be done and are a certain way because God requires them, because the Bible says it, if I know it isn't so. I'm not going to do that. Now, I may tell you, the Bible doesn't require this, but I'm requiring it. And I would advise that, fathers, in regard to alcohol. That's what I plan to do. I think there are sufficient reasons for you to stay away from it. And this is maybe where some of the cultural questions would come in regard to alcohol. We do live in a day when things aren't exactly the same as they were in Bible days. We understand that. And so that might be, our assessment of that might be sufficient for us individually and personally to say, I'm making the decision not to exercise my Christian liberty. I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to let my children do it. Of course, young people, by the law of the land, shouldn't be having alcohol anyway, as you know. And so we're always to be obedient to the law of the land. But let's make it clear what we're doing. This is what the Bible says, but we have rules of the home, and I don't pretend that all the rules of my home are found in the Bible, but I think it's very important that we tell our young people, when I tell you this, I'm telling you this because God says it, God requires it. And when I'm telling you this, I'm telling you this isn't what God says or requires, but this is what Dad says and requires because of His wisdom. He's older than you are, and God made Him your dad, and you're the son or the daughter in my case. And so God expects you to obey what your father said. And so this is the way it's going to be for us, but I'm not going to mislead you. I'm not going to pretend that the reason I made this decision is because the Bible says it and the Bible requires it. I'm making this decision because I think that's the wisest thing to do. I think I can spare you a lot of heartache and sorrow, potential heartache and sorrow. It may never be that way in your case, but I'm just going to do that. But I want you to understand, that's Dad speaking. That isn't God speaking. That's important. That's important that we do that all the time, as often as we can. And it's important, to get back to my original theme, and I'll have to wrap this up, it's important that we handle the Word of God honestly, not deceitfully. that we interpret the Bible honorably and honestly. You can build a case out of Bible statements and implications thereof for anything. Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. They can teach anything, all their false doctrine from the Bible, from general statements and implications. But that's not how we decide how to interpret the Bible. We find the clear, explicit statements, and we let them explain, interpret, define, modify, and in some cases cancel general statements and implications that might be drawn therefrom. Let's not be dishonest. Let's not be deceitful in our handling of God's Word.